Okay, well, let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray for clarity of thought and clarity of understanding as we read the words of Scripture and as we seek to understand what you're communicating to us through these words. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct our conversation, our understanding, our thoughts, and Father, the application of this truth. So Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is our second session in this chapter. And I want to read the chapter to you. And then we're going to try to cover verses 4 through 14. But I will tell you this, that I've done a lot of study on this. And the more I study it, the bigger it is. And I will go as far as I can. I will try to give you as much as I can this morning. There's just so much here. Just a reminder of the context here. Peter is writing to professing Christians that many of whom have been in the Lord probably 30 years. But they haven't grown very much. And they're being attacked by the culture, being attacked by false teachers. In fact, you look at this epistle of 2 Peter, one-third of the epistle deals with false teachers. The whole second chapter is all about false teachers. So the first chapter is about the genuine characteristics of a true believer. How do you know someone is truly a Christian? Just because they say they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. There are certain tests that can be applied, and he gives you this test of these virtues, these seven virtues, that when a person displays those virtues, it gives you a good bit of assurance that that person is genuinely a believer. And then in chapter 2, we're talking about the false teachers and the people that they deceive and the characteristics of these false teachers. And it's interesting to contrast the genuine in chapter 1 to the false in chapter 2. That's an interesting exercise, and I encourage you to do that. I've done some of that, and maybe we'll get through with chapter 2. I'll give you some of my notes, and you can just take a look at least some of my analysis of it. But then in chapter 3, we're going to be talking about the end times. It brings us to Peter's dealing with the issue in chapter 3 of, you know, when is it all going to come to an end, and what's it going to look like, and what are the characteristics of that? So undoubtedly, one of the issues of the day was, when is the Lord going to come back? And we talked last time about one of the false doctrines of that day was the doctrine that was going around that said he had already come back. And Paul addressed that in one of his epistles and said, no, that is a false doctrine. So they were dealing with all kinds of false doctrines back then. And I have a suspicion that one of the challenges of the first century was an assumption that they made that once Jesus left, their job was to go take the message of the gospel to the world. And once it had been taken to the world, Jesus would come back. So I think they were looking for his return, and very quickly. Throughout the New Testament, you see references to that. And so I think it's one of the things that progressively the Holy Spirit illuminated to them was their perspective on time is not the same as God's. We tend to measure time relative to ourselves in our lives. Mm-hmm. Okay, somebody lives 100 years, that's a long time. Well, to the Lord, it says a day is 1,000 years. So he's got a totally different measuring stick of time. When he came to Noah in Genesis 6 and says, you know, it's gotten too bad. The corruption in the world is too bad. I regret that I made man. Man's days are now 120 years. That sounds like a long time, doesn't it? But to the Lord, that's nothing. So we have to realize time to the Lord is very different than it is to us, and not try to impose upon the Lord our perspective of time. So that's going to come up in this chapter again. In fact, at the end of these first three verses, is going to come up. In fact, the first verse is going to come up here. But let's go ahead and read 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, I'll make a few comments as I go, and then we're going to come back and focus starting on verse 4, and we'll see how far we can get. But there were also false teachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now notice that false teachers are among the professing Christians. They're not separated. They're not in some other place. They're right here amongst us. And they work very secretively. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now let me just mention one of the heresies that I think is prominent today that many professing Christians believe, and that is they do not believe that God is Lord of the workplace. They don't think God cares about the workplace. Just a real quick little story here. I was talking to a man who was struggling with some business issues, and I asked him, how are you approaching these issues? And, you know, he responded typically, well, we're just brainstorming, trying to come up with solutions and all kind of, you know, options and all that stuff. I said, suppose that you were in your church context and a problem came up. How would you approach a problem there? Oh, we'd pray. I said, do you see the problem here? You see, that dual paradigm of how you approach problems, one way in business and another way in the church world, that is a heresy. That is a heresy of today. And it's in all of us because we're swimming in that heresy. It is big time in the Christian community. So they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Jesus is Lord of everything. He is Lord of the church. He is Lord of your personal life. He's Lord of your family. He's Lord of your business. He is Lord of public policy. He's Lord of education. He is Lord of all. And when you deny him in any area, you have brought in a destructive heresy. And when you do that, you will bring swift destruction on themselves. Now you see, this is, again, where the time, when you look at that, we think of swift. Well, that's like right now, like I'm going through the drive-thru at McDonald's and I'm getting a burger right now. No, his definition of swift is different. You can't let our definition, you know, interpret this text. We have to let Scripture interpret for us. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. You see, whenever you have false teachers, you know, people smoke them out because they're hypocrites. They're pretenders. And everybody hates hypocrites. And how many times have you heard people say to you, well, I'm never going to go to church because it's full of what? Hypocrites. Okay, they have brought the gospel of God into disrepute because of their false teaching, their hypocritical lives. And specifically, verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They make up stuff. They invent stuff. They invent doctrine. They invent stories. They invent pictures of what they think reality will be. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You see, these false teachers are not saved. They are not regenerate people. That's very important that you see that. They will be judged. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These false teachers are under condemnation. They are not those who know the Lord. Now, they have some knowledge of Christianity, some knowledge of the Bible, but they do not know. They don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so they are men under judgment. Now, keep in mind, as the text goes along here, it repeatedly refers to these as men. Now, I think that's probably a cultural accommodation, because in the first century, in the Roman Empire, women had no standing. Women were below slaves. Women were just property. You talk about somebody that set women free, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has set women free. Christianity has put women in their proper place with honor and respect and dignity. The Roman culture did none of that. So Peter, dealing with that culture, he's focusing on the men because this is the way even the Christians thought. They were very culturalized, just like Christians are today. So their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, parenthesis, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the righteous, the unrighteous, for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. You see, those are two key characteristics of false teachers. It's all about them and their fleshly desires, and they do not submit to authority. And God has created a universe built on authority, delegated authority. And so when we don't submit to his delegated authority, we are displaying the characteristic of a false teacher. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. And we'll talk more about what that is shortly. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. That Greek word there is a word we get agnostic from. It refers to an agnostic as someone who doesn't know. So, they're basically speaking about things they don't know about. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Like animals, they too will perish. In other words, Peter says these people are he's using an analogy of being an animal, so he's almost like saying they're subhuman. I mean, it's a really unkind thing to say. I mean, we would look at these words, and if somebody were to say these and you didn't know they were scripture, you would probably be offended. I mean, wait, how can you talk that way about someone God has created? He created them. But see, when they have been given over to being a false teacher, they are under judgment, condemnation. And Peter is speaking in the most stark, harsh terms. I was telling my wife, I said, 2 Peter 2 is not a politically correct chapter. It is a really, it's a tough thing. Most people will be very offended by this. But Peter was very adamant about harshly criticizing these people. So we need to recognize there is a place for this stark reality, for this harsh criticism. It's not intended to say, I wouldn't do that. It's intended to say, this is truth. This is reality. By the way, if you cannot face truth and reality, then you will probably be deceived. That's very important to understand. If you can't recognize false teachers, you will be influenced by them. Very important. Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. To carouse is really to make a public spectacle of yourself. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now, this is probably a reference to the Lord's table. Because the way they had the Lord's table back then is they had a meal together. And so these people are amidst the professing Christians engaging in communion with them, and they're flashing their immorality. They're bragging and boasting with eyes full of adultery. And that literally means with eyes on adulterous women. That's really what it means. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. 1 John says that if you know the Lord, you stop sinning. Another evidence that these people do not know the Lord. They know something about the Lord, but they do not know the Lord. They're not regenerate. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. Again, they're under judgment. For a true believer is not under judgment. Now, we will be accountable, but we are not under the judgment of death for rejecting Christ. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs, referring to the false teachers. They're springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. I think one of the ways that this is played out today, one of the false doctrines of today, is that God wants you to be wealthy. That is a false doctrine. It's putting the emphasis on you having the resources so you can go live your life the way you want to live it. Okay, we have to understand what money is, what resources are. And resources include not only money, it includes your talent, it includes time that you have, relationships, opportunities, all these various things that are in our lives. The reason they're there is to do the will of God. That's the only reason. The only reason you need resources of any sort is to do the will of God. So to say that God is all about making you wealthy, if you define it the way I just defined it, then okay. But if it's about you going out there so you can buy that second home and drive the cars you want to drive and go have play and vacation and do whatever it is you want to do, feed your flesh, that is not biblical. That's false doctrine. And that's being taught in our churches. Verse 19, they promised them freedom. That is, the false teacher promised those that they're deceiving and enticing freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, and again being entangled with it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Very challenging text to understand what he's saying there. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. So there's some very challenging words here, challenging ideas, but Peter holds back nothing. He absolutely doesn't care whether you like what he says or not. He feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to lay out for you the tremendous danger of false teachers. We have got to be alert for these false teachers. And by the way, if you can't identify false teachers, you're probably influenced by them. You're probably being led on some level by them. Let me finish the teaching and we'll talk. Okay. I mean, there are many of them out there. I was thinking this morning about Todd Bentley. And 3 years ago, I was in Canada with my wife, and we were having dinner with a couple there, an elder and his wife from a church that we're serving up there. And this was in the middle of Todd Bentley's revival down in Lakeland. And I had already read an article about a group of believers that had gone down there to that environment, and they had sat down with Todd, and they just wanted to talk to him and understand what was going on. And they asked him and said, for accountability, would you give us an accounting of your finances? You know, and this was a magazine that was going to write a story. You know, it was World Magazine. They were going to write the results. And Todd refused to give an accounting for the money. And there was, according to World Magazine, they had a reporter down there for weeks, and they took offerings every night. And from his observation, it looked like a lot of people were giving a lot of money. So they were just looking for, well, give us an accounting. What's going on here? Where's this money going? And he refused to do that. So I was already beginning to be a little suspicious of this guy, and then we're sitting there at dinner with this couple, and Todd Bentley's from Canada. And the lady turned to me and said, do you know Todd Bentley? I said, I've heard of him. I believe he's the guy down in Lakeland doing that revival. She said, yes. And I said, do you know him? And she said, yes, we know him very well. And I said, well, tell me about him. She said, he's a false teacher. I said, really? He said, yes. That was about a month before it came out that he was having an affair with a lady on his staff, and he was filing for a divorce with his wife. So eventually his immorality, his greed, all of that became clear, and he demonstrated the traits of a false teacher. And you see, those are two of the key traits, is money and immorality. That's what Peter keeps coming back into, money and morality, over and over again. So when you might see a false teacher, and you may not see those initially. You may see other things. Maybe you see independence. You see they're not submitted to authority. You see they're self-serving. But eventually the truth is going to come out. You know, somebody like Ted Haggard. You know, we've all seen what happened with Ted Haggard. Looked like a very godly man. Looked like he was teaching a lot of truth. But in the end, he had a secret life. He supposedly submitted to some correction, but he did not stay in that process. He left that process before it was completed, goes back to Colorado, and you know what he did? He started another church. He's back at it again. Well, I can't say for sure where he is. It's not my job. But what I'm saying is I look at Scripture, and I look at that situation, and it makes me very concerned. Because I know if I'm not discerning enough to recognize the false teachers, I'm probably going to get deceived by them. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be deceived. I want to live in truth. So Peter is going to great extent to help me understand, help us all understand the false teachers, what it looks like, their characteristics. Verse 4. So now he's talking about dealing with an issue here that undoubtedly is in the minds of the readers. And that issue is, well, gee, I mean, it's great for you to talk about these false teachers and how God's going to swiftly judge them, but they just keep going. They keep having some success. They keep influencing people. When's God going to deal with them? When's this going to happen? And is he really going to deal with them? So what we're going to do is we're going to give you three illustrations from the Scripture, which at this time Scripture was the Old Testament, because the New Testament was being written. So he says, okay, verse 4, here's the first illustration. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, that's the first illustration. And you see he's driving down to verse 9, where he says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So he's got three examples. This is the first one. He's talking about these angels that sinned. Now, many commentators think this, it refers back to Genesis 6 and to these beings. They're called Nephilim, I think, is the name is what it's called. And they believe that Nephilim were human beings that were demon-possessed. And they were reproducing, and they were producing some incredible human beings. Very gifted, very powerful, very strong human beings. And these people were arguably the leaders of the rebellion that was going on prior to the flood. And that is the first reference to them. Now, interesting, you know, the flood wipes everybody out except Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law. So then we have a reboot. We start over again. Okay, we have now eight people instead of, we had Adam and Eve, and now we have eight people, supposedly righteous people, and now we go forward with that. And then we find some years later, when the Israelites are going into the promised land to search it out, who do they find there? The Nephilim. Wait a minute, I thought they got wiped out. Well, see, that's one of the reasons that the theologians think it was demon-possessed people. Because the demons didn't get wiped out. What got wiped out was human beings. So now the demons come back and do it again. They indwell human beings and are producing these incredibly powerful people for wickedness. So I think what he's referring to is these demons, at some point, they got chained up. Because we don't seem to have these Nephilim today. This is, now obviously there's a lot of speculation in that interpretation. We don't really know exactly what he's referring to. That is just one theory as to what he's possibly referring to. But he doesn't dwell here. He goes on quickly to a much more clear picture. In verse 5, he says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. That's another example of how God knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment and to spare the righteous. Now, this is a much more clear picture because now we know the unrighteous were all the people on the earth, and the righteous were Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That was eight people. So those were the people that were spared in the ark. And we're told in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 that Noah was characterized as a righteous man. So the scripture is pretty clear on this picture. So what he's showing you here is how the flood was God's judgment on the unrighteous, and yet the ark was God's provision to protect the righteous in the midst of that judgment. Now it's interesting to see here that Noah is characterized as a preacher of righteousness. That word preacher there, it's translated preacher, is the Greek word that refers to someone who has been commissioned by the ruling authority to make a proclamation. It's like a herald. You know, in the old times before we had the communication systems we have today, the herald for the king would go through the city and declare the proclamation of the king, whatever that was. Well, this is the picture here, that for 100 years or thereabouts that Noah was building the ark, and we don't know exactly how long that was. The best I can see is most theologians think it was close to 100 years he was building this ark. Now keep in mind, Noah was a farmer. And we know that from chapter 9, where it says after he got out of the ark, what he did was planted a vineyard, because he was a farmer. That's what the text says. So he was a farmer that became a boat builder. Now how would you feel about that? A farmer that became a boat builder, and you don't even know what a boat is. What is a boat? What is rain? What's a flood? What are you talking about? I mean, there's stuff here going on that does not compute. And we would call that, you know, that's kind of a confusing place. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now he didn't have a pulpit, didn't have much of a congregation. Maybe he had his family listen to him, maybe. But the most important thing was his actions, his life. As a farmer and as a boat builder, that was declaring the righteousness of God. You see, he was and truly a minister, like you and I are. And each of us are, you know, we're called to do different things. You know, whether you're selling retail, or maybe you're doing construction work, or you're going to do consulting, write a book, or you're going to serve people in their homes, helping them repair things. Doesn't matter what you do, put roofs on houses, which is a good thing. Whatever you do, you can be just like Noah. You can be a preacher of righteousness. If you do it God's way, do God's will and God's ways, then you are declaring the righteousness of God in how you work. So this is very interesting because this is the only time that I found this phrase, a preacher of righteousness. The only time. You say, wow, that's interesting. It would be a person who lives just like you and me. We're in the work world. We get up every day and go and serve people, and we get compensated for it in some level. We can be preachers of righteousness. See, we've got a paradigm of Christianity that's very influenced by the last 200 years. Okay? And that is not always good. And one of the bad influences we have is the way we do church today. You look at the way we do church, it's very much centered on one man. It's centered on one man. Basically, what happens is when you go into the auditorium and you are seated, where are you facing? You're facing the front. Okay? And who's at the front most of the time? One man. Now, some traditions will put all their church leaders up there. Some of them may have choirs and other things like that. But generally, there's one prominent person that's featured, and he's viewed as the most spiritual, most holy person in the group. Well, that's a paradigm that's happened over the last 250 years. If you go back prior to that, that was not the paradigm. So it depends on when you live and where you live as to some of your view of what church is like. If you were in England in the 1850s and you were around John Nelson Darby, you would have had a totally different paradigm. Okay, with John Nelson Darby, when you went to meet with the brothers and sisters, there was no pulpit. The chairs were in a circle or a square. And do you know what was in the middle? Was the Lord's table. The elements of the Lord's Supper were in the middle. When you came into the room, then you would, many of them dropped on their knees out of total reverence. They came into the room, crawling into the room, being just utterly overwhelmed at the awesomeness of God, the reverence for God. Many times the services would go on in silence. Someone would pray. Someone would share a word from Scripture. You know, someone would have a word of encouragement. Okay? But it was all around the Lord. Different paradigm. So I share that with you simply to say, you can't let your current paradigm of what a preacher of righteousness define what he meant here. Let the text define it. And the text is telling us Noah was a preacher of righteousness by virtue of what he did and how he did it. He did what he was called to do, and he did it as God directed him to do it. You see, you go back and read the flood account, God tells him exactly how to build the boat, what kind of material to use, how big it's supposed to be, what the internal design is supposed to be. Even tells him, don't even finish it all the way up. Leave a gap. Okay? What do you think the gap was for? How about air? Maybe a little odor in there? I mean, God gave him lots of details. He did it just as God directed him to do. He was a preacher of righteousness. And that's how we preach righteousness, is by obedience to God. That's the real mark of a believer. You read in 1 John, it's so clear. If you know Jesus Christ, you will obey him. If you know Jesus Christ, we will stop sinning. Those are marks of genuine believers. These false teachers do not display those characteristics. Noah did. Noah was the real deal. He was a preacher of righteousness. Every one of us can be a preacher of righteousness by doing what God has put us here to do according to his will and his ways. Then the third illustration here is Sodom and Gomorrah. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Now, this is a much longer picture here. And perhaps the reason it's a much longer picture and it's more prominent is because it is most relevant for today. You see, God's judgment with the flood was a one-time event. And he promised, I'm never going to do that again. But what you're going to read about in chapter 3 is how God is finally going to judge everything, and it will be by fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah are the picture of destruction by fire. And so they're the picture of what's going to happen in the end to the ungodly. And it's so interesting that Sodom and Gomorrah represents is a picture of the world at the end. And you look at Lot and you say, what does Lot picture? Well, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And you remember Abraham and Lot prospered greatly together. And once they got into Canaan, they went down to Egypt. And then they came back from Egypt. And they prospered together. And now the herdsmen begin to kind of bicker. And so Abraham said, we don't need this fighting. You know, we just need to separate. Take your assets and you can have whatever you want to go. So Lot looks out and he says, you know, the Jordan River, boy, it's very fertile. Look at all the wonderful vegetation and trees. I'm taking that. Abraham, you get the desert. Abraham says, fine, whatever you want. And so it says that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He wasn't in Sodom, pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now that was in Genesis chapter 13. And of course, then you know what happened. Sodom gets attacked. And all the Sodomites and their assets get taken by these kings. And Abraham goes and rescues them and brings them back and restores them. And so Sodom is allowed to continue in their decadence. And Sodom doesn't show up again from Genesis 13 to Genesis 19. And now it shows up because God is going to come down and judge Sodom. And that's what he's referring to here. The two angels, the messengers are sent to Sodom. And as they approach Sodom, where do they find Lot? He's no longer, his tent is no longer towards Sodom. He's in Sodom. Okay? So he was bad, he got worse. He's now capitulated to the ways of the world. This sexual immorality, this decadence, this rebellion against God is in full force in Sodom. And he's sitting at the gate. That's where he meets the angels. Now, you know what it meant to sit at the gate? That's where the leaders sat. He was a leader in this rebellion. Now, wait a minute. It says here that he was a righteous man. Did you know there's no other place I can find in Scripture where it says that Lot was a righteous man? This is the only place. So he said, how does this work? How could this guy be a righteous man? He was in the midst of this decadence. Well, I think this is a text that tells us that there do exist carnal Christians. Carnal Christians are genuine believers who are not living out the reality of their faith. Now, the challenge with a carnal Christian is you don't know that they're carnal. They don't know. Because the only way that you can be assured of your salvation is what was given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember when he said, be diligent to make your calling and election sure? And he said, this is the way you'll do that. You take these seven virtues that I'm going to list here, and you grow. You continually grow in these seven virtues. That's an evidence that you've truly been born again by the Spirit, and you know Jesus Christ, and you are saved. So, responsible, godly living validates salvation. Responsible godly living does not save you. It validates what God has already done. But when you don't live that way and you profess Christ, all anyone can say to you is, I don't know. The scripture, I don't know what to tell you. If we just look at, other than, if we looked at Lot without 2 Peter 2, I don't think any of us would have concluded that he was a righteous man. But 2 Peter 2 tells us that he was. So the Holy Spirit communicated that. In that case, we know he was a carnal Christian. He was a carnal Christian is someone who lives with the world, like the world. They follow the world's practices, but they really are saved. We have no idea how many there are or where they are. Can't really tell them. Now, you can try say, okay, well, let's look at Lot's characteristics. And maybe we can get some clues. Yeah, we probably can get some clues for what that looks like. For example, Lot did respond to the angels. He did hear the truth. And he recognized that he needed to obey that truth and was willing to do it. So, and he invited the angels into his home. He sought to care for them. So maybe that's some pictures of what a carnal Christian may respond. A carnal Christian, in the end, will respond to truth. Whereas, you may remember from the story that the angels told Lot, Get whoever else is with you, you get them together because we're getting out of here in the morning because God's going to bring judgment on this place. So Lot goes to the men that are engaged to be married to his two daughters. And he says, guys, you need to get out of here. Tomorrow is the last day of this city. It's going to get judged. It's going to be fire from heaven. It's over. You need to get out of here with us first thing in the morning. You know what they did? They laughed at him. They laughed at him. You see, they didn't have the ears to hear. They were not carnal Christians. They were not Christians at all. So the people that escaped Sodom and Gomorrah were carnal, fleshly Christians. So now please, don't view this as a license to be a carnal Christian. It's not. There's no assurance. When someone lives like the world but professes Christ, there's no assurance that they really belong to Christ. So we want to be sure that we're diligent. Following what Peter said in the first chapter, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Obey Jesus Christ. Do his will according to his ways. So anyway, these are the pictures that he gives us to illustrate this point of verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He rescued Noah. He rescued Lot. He rescued someone that truly was obedient to him. And he rescued even the carnal one. And to hold the unrighteous, the wicked, for punishment on the day of judgment. In other words, there is a day of judgment. Everyone will give an account. Those that do not know Christ will be thrust into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So he's with this, what he's trying to do is, let's get real clear, guys, about these false teachers. They will be judged. Period. End of story. And if you have any doubts, just look at these examples. Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. You see, now he's giving you two very clear characteristics of false teachers. When you see someone whose life is all about them, their agenda, their will, their way, their success, their significance, their standing, when it's all about them, that's the corrupt desire of the flesh. And it's further characterized by a disdain for authority, a total disrespect for authority. And when you see this, you have some indicators that you may have a false teacher among you here. Bold and arrogant. Someone who's bold is somebody who does something they have no basis for doing. They have no foundation, no grounds for doing what they're doing. They're arrogant because they're presumptuous. They assume they can do things that they're not qualified to do. They are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, this word celestial beings is not totally clear what this refers to. There's some teachers that think it refers to the church leadership of the day, elders and deacons. Okay, there are others that think it refers to principalities and powers, demonic beings. It seems to at least refer to beings that are beyond our, on some level, beyond this reality, although it may include beings in this reality. But they are presuming that they can speak abuse against these beings. And then he says, not even angels who are stronger, more powerful, they don't even do that. They would not dare to do that. But these people, they blaspheme. You see, not only are they living to serve the flesh, not only do they despise authority, they blaspheme. They speak against God and his ways. Now, they may couch it in terminology that would sound like it was okay to us. They might sound like, well, that isn't really all that harsh and that bad. That isn't really that wrong. But they are speaking in matters they do not understand. They are ignorant of these things they're talking about. You may have seen someone that maybe has gotten a little bit of teaching on a topic, and all of a sudden they become an authority on that topic. You've seen that? We've probably all seen people like that. And we may be guilty of that ourselves. By the way, these traits of false teachers, they come on us too. Because, you know, whoever is influenced by them will take on some of their traits. That's the way the world works. So whoever you submit to, you take on the traits of the person you submit to. So if you submit to a false teacher, some of those traits will come on you. So don't just think these are only happen to false teachers. No, they happen to false teachers, but they also happen to those the false teachers influence. So they blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. This is just some of the most stark, critical way of looking at someone. In my strategic life alignment seminar, I've made it a point many times to say, God has a purpose for everyone, and everyone is redeemable, but now I'm beginning to wonder if I need to change that. Because there may be some situations here where these people have been created and they are vessels of destruction from the start. And that's really hard on one level for me to accept that. I mean, I don't want to believe that. I want to believe the best about people too. But I have a word here from God, given by the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter. You see, Peter was an agent of mediating grace to us. We talked about mediating grace earlier. That's how God mediates his grace to us, his empowering presence to sustain us, to guide us, direct us, provide for us. It comes through means, various mediating means. So Peter is mediating to us revelation from the Father about how the Father looks at these beings, these false teachers. So if he says they're creatures of instinct born only to be caught and destroyed, who am I to say anything differently? I have no standing to say anything differently. I have to submit to what he says, because this is truth. Verse 13, they will be paid back. You see, there's a reciprocal process here. They're sowing and reaping in force here. They're harming people with false doctrine. They're misleading people. They're deceiving people and getting people to do things they shouldn't do. They will be paid back harm for harm for what they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. That word carouse is to be a public spectacle. It's to go out and take their sensual activities, their illicit things public. Now for us in our culture today, it's hard for us to understand something like this. So it helps to go back and look and see what it was like back in the first century. And you may recall reading other texts where it talks about temple prostitutes. You see, they had temple prostitutes. As far as I know, we don't have prostitutes here. I'm not aware that we do, you know. But they had temple prostitutes. That was part of their religion, the polytheistic religion of the first century. So the Christians among us, they were used to that. They had prostitution going on in the bathhouses, in the temple, all over. There was public display of immorality all the time. Homosexual display, heterosexual display, all kinds of things. So, you know, he's repeatedly said, you know, you don't want to do those kinds of things. Well, these false teachers, they live like the world. They function like the world. They are immoral like the world. And when you have your Lord's table, when you have your meetings together and you have a meal together and celebrate the Lord's table, this is a practice they apparently did that we don't do very often today. We don't generally have a meal together where the focal point is not so much the meal, but the Lord's table. And maybe that's something we should do. I mean, I think that probably was a pretty good practice. So these people are coming into that setting, and they're continuing their debauchery in that setting in some way. They're blots and blemishes. They're out of order. And you're letting them go on and be out of order. You've got to stop this. They're reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. There's boasting, there's arrogance, there's probably lewd acts, all kinds of things going on. And verse 14, with eyes focused on the adulterous women. You see, adultery back then was not a sin. Not to the pagans. To the Christians it was, but to the pagans it wasn't. Adultery back then is very much the way it's becoming today. We don't view adultery as a sin. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody refer to adultery as a sin? It really doesn't happen too often in our culture. Adultery is just a choice. It's just like lying is no longer a sin. It's just a choice. You know, if I need to lie to you to accomplish my agenda and I get away with it, hey, it's okay. It's okay in our culture. We no longer view that as a sin. Now, if my dad were here, he would have something to say about that. Because my dad, his great virtue was truth. And if you ever lied to him, I mean, it was over. You talk about an unpardonable sin? It was an unpardonable sin. And when I was 16 years old, I dared try to lie to him. And I found out how hard he could hit me and how fast I could sail across the table to the other side. I mean, there was no mercy for lying. You see, he just had a different standard. The standard of today is becoming like the Roman. We're becoming very decadent. Sexual immorality is no longer a sin issue. I mean, that's the whole thing about legalized abortion, no-fault divorce, homosexuality, you know, all this stuff that's rising up. We're just going back to the Roman culture. It is a decadent culture. So you're going to see more and more of this kind of thing popping up. You may say, well, I've never seen it. Well, you're probably going to see it before you die. You're probably going to see false teachers, this kind of stuff going on. And if you open your eyes, it's already here. I mean, just take a look at what's going on with some of these so-called ministers that are getting divorced or having affairs. The guy at Daystar, having an affair for years. Benny Hinn's getting a divorce. Okay? Yeah, I mean, you just go down the list, one after another. The moral failures are huge signs of false teachers. See, they are focused on sexual immorality and sensuality because they're feeding themselves and their own pleasures. Verse 14 says, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. Now, an expert in greed, this is a very interesting phrase here. Did you know that you can be an expert in greed? You ever thought about that? How do you become an expert in anything? You practice it over and over again. That word expert there refers, it's the Greek word that refers going to a gym and working out. They've literally, they have worked out in the gym of mammon worship and become an expert at being greedy and what that's like. Now, I submit to you, there are people today that are experts in greed in our culture. There are many of them profess to be Christians. Just take a look at, as an example, the guy that ran WorldCom. Remember WorldCom? Went broke a few years ago? Yeah? You know what that guy did? He was a Sunday school teacher at the Baptist church. He was at church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. He was a faithful man in the Baptist church, but he was an expert in greed. You see, it's all about us. We just don't see it. Well, I hope you see from this text, Peter minces no words. He spares no words in critically laying out the damage and the characteristics of these false teachers. And makes it clear, I think, they are unregenerate people. They are pretenders. They are deceivers. They're manipulators. They make up things. They disdain authority. They're presumptuous. They're proud. They're arrogant. They talk about things they don't understand. And they're full of themselves. It's all about them and what they want to do. And they're all about money. That's what false teachers look like. And next time we'll pick up here with Balaam, who was a picture from the Old Testament of a false teacher consumed with money. Well, Lord, we thank you for the study of your word and the power of your word. The power of your word to give us truth. May we be good students of Scripture. May we bend the knee to Scripture, and we repent for where we have believed things contrary to your word. Give us the grace to receive and accept your word and to walk in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.